want to greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. Thankful again to be in the house of God, to worship Him, our Lord and Savior. I was really blessed with this song that we just sang. Did we really realize what we were singing? Oh, for a heart to praise my God. And the words on through there, the one phrase says, a copy, Lord, of thine, a copy of God's heart. How does our heart compare to God's heart? It's a challenge that I had to think of myself. How is my heart? Am I really in tune with God and what He has, what He wants to accomplish in my heart? I thought we would touch some in Colossians chapter 2. I've been challenged lately by different things, you know, our desires, the desires of our heart. What is the desire of our heart? Are we, you know, is our desires where God wants them to be? Maybe I should just read that devotional that I, if I can find it quickly here. Talking about the desires, what we really want, because if we really want something, then we generally try to achieve it. We do whatever we can to find that. The title of this, I've used it different places already since I've seen this, but wrong desires pervert our moral judgments. If we have wrong desires, whatever it might be, unsanctified desire will stop the growth of any Christian life, and purified desires will tend towards righteousness by the kind and gentle moral gravitation. The difference between those two. Whatever a man wants badly enough and persistently enough will determine the man's character. What we want and what we desire. Wrong desire perverts the moral judgment so that we are unable to appraise the desired object at its real value. If we want something so badly that we can't really see that it's really not good for us to have that, or to have that a part of our life, or whatever it is. However we try, still a thing looks morally better because we want it. Because we want this thing, it messes up our judgment so that we can't rightly decide. For that reason, our heart is often our worst counselor. For it is filled with desire, for if it is filled with desire, it may give us bad advice, pleading the purity of something that is in itself anything but pure. It, because of our desire for something, or it actually causes us to think that it's okay. We have deceived ourselves, and it is totally not okay. When our dominant desires are bad, the whole life is bad as a consequence. And when the desires are good, life comes up to the level of our desires, provided that we have within us the enabling spirit. If we have the Spirit of God within us. The desire after God and holiness is the back of all real spirituality. When that desire becomes dominant in the life, nothing can prevent us from having what we want. The longing cry of a God-hungry soul can only be, oh, to be like thee. Is that our desire this morning? To be like God, as we sang, to have a heart that is a copy of God's heart. Okay, in Colossians chapter 2, talks about Paul's desire and his heart that he had for these people. Let's read the first three verses here. "For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that your hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all richness of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul had a great concern for the church at Colossae. He didn't plant this church. I think someone else planted it, but he still had a great concern for them. Even though he probably had never met these Christians. And that in itself is a great blessing for us. We can go to other communities, we can meet new people, believers, and we can fellowship together because we have one common desire within us, that we can encourage each other in our walk of life, that we can be built up together. And I think that's how Paul was. He was encouraged in what he was hearing from them. And he was concerned that their hearts would be encouraged. He says here that they would be comforted. I think that also means encouraged. His first concern was not that they would be wealthy or rich or healthy, not necessarily of those things. That was not his first concern. His first concern was that their hearts would be comforted or encouraged in Christ, and through that they could be knit together in love, as he says here. Knit. I've never tried knitting. I'm not sure if I could accomplish that, but I think my wife and some of the daughters have done knitting. And the way I understand it is interlocking loops of yarn or wool, interlocking it together so that it becomes one. It is knit together. And that is how we need to be as a body, as a church. We need to be knit together, bound together. And the way to have that is the more communion or fellowship we have with our brothers and sisters, the more we commune together, the more we become more open with each other, the more we are knit together, the more we become one. And there is no place for individuality in the church. We have to be one. Sure, we are all individuals, but our aim and goal in life should be to be one, to blend together, so that we can work in God's kingdom for the furtherance of his kingdom. And he says the assurance of understanding, the full assurance of understanding, which is a complete understanding of the mystery of God. And if we go back in chapter 1, he talks there in verse 26 and 27, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That is the mystery. We were lately talking with our children. They were saying that they don't understand some things. And it made me think of the scripture where the reason we don't understand things sometimes is because our heart is not where it needs to be. Our desires are not what God wants. And therefore, that is blocking our understanding. Therefore, we can't understand. Because if we have Christ within, that and his spirit will open up our understanding to where things that we didn't, that were just muddled to us, all of a sudden, they make sense. It's just like one of the, I've had moments already when I was trying to read something or try to figure something out, and I just couldn't quite figure it out, and then something changed, and all of a sudden it just became as clear as could be. And I think that is a little bit how it is when we have the Spirit within us, that we have the complete understanding of the mystery of God. Without doubt or questioning, we just embrace it. We just take it as our own because we understand it completely. And then he says also, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. The acknowledgement, I think, means that we not only believe the mystery of God, but we are also ready to speak out for our Savior. We are ready to, we're not ashamed to speak for, talk about the spiritual things. There's different things that are closer to us in this life. There's some things that draw our interest more than other things. And it's not all the same. We're not all the same way. Some might really enjoy talking about cars or hunting or fishing or whatever. Different things like that. When you start talking about that, they sort of become excited a little bit and their faces light up and you can see that it's a part. They really enjoy talking about those things. In fact, lately, a while back, I was talking to someone about barbecuing ribs, and we were talking about that, and then she said, I can see that is a passion. One of your passions is barbecuing food, whatever. She said, your face just lights up. Well, that was a challenge to me. When I talk about spiritual things, do people see that also? Or is it just something that we talk about? So it's a challenge. Because spiritual things have got definitely more value than barbecued ribs. And also because, in verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is where our wisdom and knowledge comes from, is from Christ. Those that would be wise, if we want to be wise, we have to attach ourselves to Christ. That is where true wisdom really comes from. Okay, verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, enjoying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Warning against enticing or persuasive words. Going to 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 3. He says, but I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The gospel is simple. All we have to do is believe. That is the beginning. But discipleship is costly. It will cost us everything to really have that within us, but we do not need to be deceived. Also, Romans 16, verse 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. It is possible to be deceived, but if we go down into verse 6 and 7 then, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Verse 6, if we have therefore received Christ Jesus, if we have received him, that means if somebody receives something, they have taken something to themselves. They have received it. Our personal Lord and Savior, to whom we obey and are subject to, we have taken him for ourselves in every relation, every capacity, for all purposes. And the great concern of those who have received Christ is to walk in him, to walk with him daily, and to keep up our communion with him. That is the desire that we should have. If we have received him, then in verse 7, rooted and built up in him, the more closely we walk with Christ, the more we become rooted in him and built up. And the only way for us to be built up in Christ is to be rooted in him. That's the only way that it will work. And then he says also, established in the faith as ye have been taught. We must have a lively faith, a faith that is alive and abounding. He says there, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Abounding. Abounding means to exist in large numbers. Abounding. Something that's abounding is there's a lot of it. And increasing more and more with thanksgiving. If we are continually thankful, continually thanking God for his mercy and grace that he has extended to us, that will do something to us just in and of itself, if we just have a thankful attitude through life because of what he has done for us. And verse 8, he's again warning about being deceived again. Yet if we are rooted and built up in Christ, we will not easily be led astray to follow after some other philosophy that is based on man's thinking instead of Christ. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. It's only after the traditions and elements of the world that is we need to be warned against those and only follow after Christ. For in verse 9, for in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of the Godhead. Under the old law, the presence of God was between the cherubims over and the cloud over the mercy seat. The presence of God was there. But now in the new dispensation, the presence of God is also in Jesus Christ himself. He is, the Trinity is also in Christ. He is part of that. And the presence of God is in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, verse 10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. We are complete in Christ. We lack nothing. If we have Christ within, he has all the power and authority that we need. And we have access to that. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Putting off the old man is part of that circumcision. Also, without hands, the work of regeneration in us, which is a spiritual circumcision. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Verse 28 and 29, he is talking there about the Romans with the circumcision and being a Jew or whatever. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. The circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praises is not of men, but of God. And also in John chapter 3, verse 5. And Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." We have to be washed in that blood and water that was shed on the cross. And Titus chapter 3, also verse 5. Verses 5 and 6. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." The circumcision of the heart, in demonstrating that, it consists of putting off the body of the sin of flesh, in renouncing sin and reforming our lives. Not mere external rites, not something that we can do. It is not enough to put away some of our sin, but we must put off the whole body of sin. In Romans 6, the first 10 verses there definitely go right along with this portion of scripture here. We'll just read that, Romans 6, 1 through 10. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Christ, Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him in baptism unto death, the like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Christ died for us, for our sins. Going on down into verses 12 and 13 here, "buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." We know that when somebody dies, the soul is departed from the body. There's a separation there. As the death of the body consists in its separation from the soul, so the death of the soul consists in its separation from God and divine favor. So if we are, if sin is part of our, still part of our life, then we are separated from God, just as the soul is separated from the body at death. As the death of the body is the corruption of it, so sin is the corruption of the soul. Sin will deteriorate our spiritual bodies, just the same as our bodies that are laid in the grave will deteriorate and go back to nothing. The same thing with our spiritual bodies. And also, as a man that is dead is unable to help himself by the power of his own, after someone dies, that's it. He cannot raise himself. He cannot do anything. He is dead. That is it. So it is with a habitual sinner being unable to experience victory until he comes to Christ and accepts a renewed nature and lets Christ redo that nature through regeneration, and that is cutting out that sin through the circumcision of the heart. It's cutting out that sin, getting rid of it, and then we can raise in newness of life. An unsanctified heart is an uncircumcised heart. Also in Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. Maybe I'll read to 15, starting in verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that in that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. You know, at one time we were aliens from God. We were not part of the circumcision of the heart, just as the Gentiles there were not a part of the Jews, of the common. They were shut out because they were not part of that. But through Christ, spiritually, we can all be part of that, part of God's chosen people. Just as the Jews were way back, we can be a part of that. And then he says, quickened together with him. Quickened together means by virtue of our union to him and in conformity to him. Christ's death was the death of all of our sins, and Christ's resurrection is a quickening of our souls, having forgiven you all trespasses. He has forgiven us everything. And then in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Blotting out the handwriting. A lot of us have got borrowed money from someone, the bank or some other institution or whatever. And therefore, we are indebted to whoever we borrowed the money from. And we need to be paying that back. And that is what we had, that handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That was our IOU that was against us. And Christ came in and paid that debt for us by giving his life on the cross. He nailed it to his cross. It is totally wiped out. That is a tremendous blessing. We would think that it would be a blessing if someone would come in and pay off our debt at the bank. We think that would be a real blessing. But that is nothing in comparison to what Christ has paid for us. We were condemned to death, to outer darkness. That was what we were destined for. But Christ came and paid that debt that we owed. There was no way we could ever pay that off. Christ paid that for us and gave us freedom from that so that we could serve him. So if we think of what Christ has really done for us, then that should behoove us to follow after him. Even animals, I've heard different stories of animals that were saved from whatever, different things. And after that, this animal would always remember that and would follow after this, their savior, whatever it was, because they would appreciate that. How much more should we appreciate what Christ has done for us and saved us from? And by the cross, by Christ on the cross, God has triumphed over Satan and has all his cohorts that kept us in his grip. He has taken care of all of that. And then verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in the respect of holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are shadows of things to come, but the body is of Christ. I think the Colossians were having a bit of a problem of breaking away from the old law. They were still trying to do some of that together. But it's not about eating certain meats or drinking certain drinks or observing certain days or anything like that. It is following after Christ is what it's all about. And then verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility or worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head of which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Paul is again a warning against being deceived with man's ideas, things that he really doesn't know what he's talking about. And then verse 19, not holding the head which is Christ, the body which is the church, and the bands and joints, the believers, supporting and uniting together and increasing in spiritual growth together so that we are all built up together with him. And then going on in verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. As Christians, the new dispensation has taken away the old law. And I think they thought that by observing Moses' law and also incorporating that with the gospel of Christ, that they would surely be right, at least on one sense or the other. They didn't quite understand that it is all in Christ, that we must worship, that Christ teaches us to worship God in spirit and in truth, and not by ritual observances, but through mediation of Christ alone. Christians are freed by Christ from the ritual observances of Moses' law. which things have indeed a show of wisdom of will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in the honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Going on in chapter 3 there, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. If we are risen with Christ, then we have an obligation to follow after, to set our affection on things above. It is contradictory to even think of raising with Christ and then living in the world and having our affections here in the world. That does not go together. Most of us have been baptized and we have confessed that Jesus is our Lord and Savior and that we want to follow after him until death. Most of us have made that promise, that commitment. So we have risen with Christ. Therefore, we must follow after. We must continue to follow after. Yes, we fail at times because we are human, but let's not use that as an excuse to fail. But we as humans do fail and come short of following through with God at all times. And there is mercy and grace and forgiveness there for us. But our total desire should be to follow after Christ. Because Christ sits on the right hand of God, and to seek heavenly things is to set our affection upon them, to love them, and to let our desires be towards them. Coming back again to the desires of our heart. What is the desire of our heart? Do we really have our affections set on Christ above? There's a lot more that we could go through here in the next several verses. Mortifying the members which are upon the earth. Mortifying, what does mortifying mean? That means to destroy, to wipe out, just totally get rid of. The farmers or even in our gardens, we like to mortify the weeds. We like to get rid of them. And that is what we need to be doing with these things that he mentions there in verse 5, to get rid of those things. And then in verse 8, he goes on and even gets even more into getting rid of things of our emotion, things that are also hindering us from growth in Christ. I encourage you to study that and see what your study can come up of that. I thought maybe yet in maybe we should have a prayer first, and then we can sing Psalm number 871. So let us pray.